Turn to Psalm 110. That's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to start in Psalm 110. If you want to stick your finger in Mark chapter 12, that's where we're going to go almost immediately afterward. Psalm 110. Well, it's Independence Day weekend, and we're living in a very odd time in the United States of America, because seemingly either you fall into a category or a group that loves this country, or you hate it, right? If you were to watch the news, that's the depiction that you would come to understand, is we live in a country where you either love the country or you hate the country. Now, those who love the country seem to think about it as the best system of government on planet Earth, right? Though imperfect, and everybody admits that, nobody thinks that any country is perfect, though imperfect, our system of government considers that people who have absolute power tend to trample on the rights of those underneath their power. And so our system of government was put in place by our founding fathers to be a system of checks and balances. And for you younger folks, what that means, it's a really beautiful thing. What it means is, for example, the House of Representatives can vote on new legislation, let's just say about hockey puck regulation. I don't know why the government would get involved in regulating hockey pucks, but let's just say that they do. The House of Representatives can vote unanimously on new hockey puck regulations and only to have the Senate kill it. Or the Senate could pass it and the president could veto it. Or the Senate could pass it, the president could sign it into law, and the Supreme Court could declare it unconstitutional because they found out that hockey pucks are living creatures that have human rights. The Supreme Court's on a roll these days, right? It's a messy system. Okay, but the point is that some people think that our system of government, though messy, is the best form of government on the planet Earth, and it allows folks to be upwardly mobile. In other words, to work hard and get out of poverty and to earn their way towards the middle class or even beyond that. And if someone acts foolishly, it allows somebody who's very rich to, if they act foolishly, descend down into poverty. Other people, however, seem to think that our system of government is bad, very bad. And they view it this way, that the laws of the United States are designed to benefit some groups of people while penalizing others. And there they don't mean law-abiding citizens versus non-law-abiding citizens, but perhaps a system of government that's targeted at one group or benefits one group at the target, at the oppression of the other. And so they feel this way. Now, I've observed a difference in these two groups. Generally speaking, one of these two groups says this. They say, if we can just find the right combination of laws and policies, and if we can work really hard as human beings to come up with these just really unique set of laws and policies, we can create utopia, right? Utopia, where everybody has got everything that they need to live, and there's perfection, and you know it's just going to be hold hands and join in a big circle and sing kumbaya. There's people that believe that, right? However, there's another group that, generally speaking, believes this. They believe this, what I'm about to say. They believe we are never going to reach perfection on this earth. Why? Because of sin. Right? Because of the effects of sin, we are never going to reach that perfect utopia. Now, there's things that we can do to make life better. We're always open to making changes and tweaks to the system of government so that we can get better and that people can flourish, right? But generally speaking, there's no way we're going to reach perfection. This is about the best we can hope for. Those people long for a day when the Messiah will return. Jesus Christ will return to this planet and establish his kingdom on earth. And at that time, and only at that time, in the other way of thinking, we will experience perfect government. It's funny, if you think about it, both groups have a similar end in mind, right? One group is hoping for like a utopia on earth, and the other group is longing for Christ to return to promote a perfect government and human flourishing. What's the problem? The problem is, how do we get there? And the differences between those two ways of thinking are like night and day when you think about it. Who's right? And how do we know? Well, I find that these two groups of people exist even within the global church. And here, let me just clarify what I'm saying again, is that I'm talking about the church, anybody who would claim to be part of the Christian church. I'm not here separating out those that would have a true understanding of the gospel, what I would consider to be the true church. Here, I'm just talking about anybody that calls themselves a church. These groups that believe in a utopia and a group that believe that nothing's going to get fixed until Jesus returns, or it's not going to ultimately get fixed until Jesus returns, exist within the global church. And I find that much of how these various groups think can be boiled down to one single understanding. And we're going to talk about it this morning. And it's this: who is Jesus? Who is he? And we're going to talk about that because there was a misunderstanding about who the Messiah would be, who Jesus would be. In Jesus' day, there was a misunderstanding, and that misunderstanding carries through to today. And so the big question that we're going to be wrestling with today is this: how does your understanding of Jesus shape your life? How does your understanding of Jesus shape your life? And we're going to see the misunderstanding, and then we're going to see one way that it shapes a person's life if they have the misunderstanding. That's illustrated in the scribes. And then we're going to see a proper understanding of Jesus, the Messiah, illustrated in the widow. So let's get into it. The first point that I want to bring to your attention today is this: men misunderstand Messiah. Men tend to misunderstand Messiah. Now, stay in Psalm 110. I'm just going to read the first few verses of Mark, and then we'll come back. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself called him Lord. So how is he his son?" And a great throng heard him gladly. Now, if you've got your Bible open to Psalm 110, we're going to take just a minute and read through this. Because, again, I'm going back to my theory that I've shared with you before, which is oftentimes in the New Testament when an author or Jesus says a line of a song, which is what the Psalms are. The Psalms are songs. And so when Jesus or a New Testament author says the line of a song, it could be that for a Jewish mind, it recalls the whole song, right, into your thinking. And so definitely he quotes the line of the song that makes the point that he's trying to make, but then we could look at the whole psalm to give us a deeper understanding, okay? So what's the problem? Well, in Mark chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus presents the problem. How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Okay, now, here's what is going on. People of Jesus' day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, had an understanding that Messiah was going to come, and he was going to come, and he was going to be of the line of David. He was going to be a son, a descendant of David. And that is biblically accurate, but it is an incomplete understanding of who Messiah is. And Jesus is going to use David himself, the greatest king warrior that ever lived in Israel's history. Jesus is going to quote David himself to make his point that just viewing Messiah as a physical descendant of David is an incomplete understanding of who Messiah is, and it's messing him up. And so he quotes Psalm 110. So let's look at what Psalm 110 verse 1 says. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's what the ESV says in Psalm 110. In Mark chapter 12, he says, "Until I put your enemies under your feet." So you see footstool and putting your enemies under your feet, it's the same deal. Right? We'll illustrate that in a minute. Here's the point. The whole point is when David says the Lord, so there he's talking about God, says to my Lord, God the Father he's talking about, the Lord says to my Lord, there he's talking about the Messiah. Scholars agree that's who David is talking about. And this Messiah is one of his descendants. Now, here's the thing. Culturally, in the Jewish faith, you never refer, the typical hierarchy that they always think about is that a father is always greater than the son. Always. So the father is not going to refer to a descendant of his as Lord. Not going to do that because that's not the way it works in their culture. But here, shockingly, what we see is that David is saying, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, and here we believe he's talking about this Messiah that is to come, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, here's the clues that give us our understanding of this is who the Messiah is, the one who David is talking about. Where is Jesus at right now? According to our understanding of Scripture, where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the Father, right? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's all throughout the New Testament. It says that until he returns, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's acting as our intercessor, right? So here we see the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right. This is David, King David, warrior King David, kind of acting as a prophet, right? Kind of predicting something that is to come. The Lord said to my Lord, God the Father says to God the Son, or in this case, the Messiah, who is going to be Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's going to come a day when God the Father is going to allow this Messiah figure to come and conquer. That's what it means to make your enemies your footstool. We'll look at that in a second. Until that time, this Messiah is going to sit at the right hand of the Father. Now, Jesus uses this argument to make the claim that just thinking of the Messiah as a physical descendant of David is an incomplete understanding of who Messiah is. Messiah is also David's Lord. So he's more than a physical descendant. And we know, of course, from the totality of Scripture, something that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes didn't seem to pick up on is that the Messiah is actually God in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. And so he says, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? And there you should think about it as him saying, how can they say he's the son of David alone? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, he declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? So you get the picture. Jesus is painting the picture for everyone who's listening to him. The Messiah is more than just the son of David. He's more than that. There's a deeper understanding. Now, let's just read through just so that we can get a deeper understanding of who this figure is that Jesus is talking to. Let's finish up Psalm 110. It's fascinating stuff. Okay, so the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, the bottom half of verse 3 is a really difficult translation in the Hebrew, and I don't think the ESV is the best rendering. Think about it like this. So the part that says, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Here's a better understanding of that verse. From the dawn of the morning, your people will cover the earth like the dew. That'll be the vastness of the forces that will be arrayed with Messiah to make his enemies his footstool. Now, Revelation tells us that though his army is vast, he won't need any of it because he's going to defeat his enemies himself. But nonetheless, when the enemy sees this army, they're probably going to tremble quite viciously, right? So this first part of the psalm paints this Messiah as a warrior king. He's the king that's going to come, and he's going to make war against his enemies. Now pick it up in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament there that I'm not going to have time to unpack, but Melchizedek is a Hebrew to English transliteration. And in Hebrew, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melchizedek was a figure that appeared in the book of Genesis. He didn't have any lineage. He kind of disappeared off the scene, but he was a priest and a king. And here comes, so in this psalm, we're reading about Jesus, or we're reading about Messiah. He's going to also not be a warrior king, but he's going to be a warrior priest, okay? He's going to be a warrior priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is the king of righteousness. The Lord is at your right hand, this is verse 5, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. This is like a horror movie we're reading here. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So you get the picture here. This warrior king slash warrior priest, Messiah, is going to come on the scene at the appointed time. He's sitting right now at the right hand of God the Father, but at the appointed time, God the Father is going to unleash him, and he's going to come down, and he's going to make his enemies his footstool. And the picture that Psalm 110 paints is complete and utter victory. It's not going to be close. The earth is going to be filled with the corpses of those who stand against him, and at the end of the battle, he's going to refresh himself by a brook, and his head's going to stand tall. This is the Messiah. Now, let's go back to Mark chapter 12. What we see here is first the scribes' understanding of Messiah. They see him strictly as the son of David. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they did have one thing in common. They had a lot of things different, but one thing they had in common is they seemed to think of the coming Messiah as a leader or a warrior who would liberate them from the bonds of Rome. This Messiah would be a descendant of King David, who was the greatest warrior, the greatest king that Israel had ever seen. The rule of David and the rule later of King Solomon are known as Israel's golden age. They had victory over their enemies, and they built their country into a great nation, right? So these guys see this Messiah figure as coming to liberate them, from Rome and to reestablish Israel's greatness. They're going to make Israel great again. And you can understand why they think that when they read Psalms like Psalm 110. But they had a fundamental misunderstanding, right? David in Psalm 110 says that Messiah is going to be a warrior, a priest, a king. He's going to be this warrior priest, warrior king figure. He's going to be more than just a descendant of David. He's going to be David's Lord. He's going to be, as we will learn later, God in the flesh. Now, this is quite a gruesome scene that we see in Psalm 110. And just to illustrate, when it says in Psalm 110, and then also in when Jesus references it in Mark chapter 12, he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is what that looks like. It looks like Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. Now, let me just give you this. Joshua, the book of Joshua in the Old Testament is what I like to refer to, this is just me, as the Old Testament apocalypse. Because here's what happened. God commanded Joshua and the armies of Israel to go into the promised land, which was the land of Canaan, and he commanded them to kill them all. No mercy. Drive them out. Kill them all. And they went in, and they did. And there were gruesome scenes like we see in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs and to the men of war who had gone with them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. This is what it means to make your enemies your footstool, or to make your enemies a place where, what's it say? Until I put your enemies under your feet. This is what it looks like. It's a horrific scene. The point that I'm trying to make here, and the point that we're going to the point that we're going to see in the rest of this text is, if you think about Jesus, if you think about the Messiah as just a man who is going to come and do good things on the earth and make utopia, you're going to live a certain way, which is going to be illustrated by the scribes. But if you view this Messiah, this Jesus, as the warrior king, the warrior priest that's described in Psalm 110, who is God in the flesh, then you're going to live differently. And we're going to see that illustrated. Now, I don't have time to go there today, but if you might write this reference down, you could go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and following. In Revelation chapter 19, it describes Jesus when he comes back to earth. This is a future prediction. When he comes back to earth, you know, it starts out by saying, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are flames of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 110? Does to me. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. I love that verse. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. I love that verse. It's also a terrifying verse, right? Jesus, here's the big misunderstanding that they had. And you can understand why they had it. They thought that the Messiah was going to come and do what David had done, which is deliver them from their enemies and make them whatever. They misunderstood the scriptures. They misunderstood who Jesus was. They did not understand that Jesus was going to first come and deliver us from our sin, which is the whole problem that we're having as a world. As a created order, that the problem that we're having is sin, and that first he was going to come in grace and mercy and deliver us from our sin, but then later he was going to return as the warrior priest, the warrior king of Psalm 110. So, what do we see? We see first, we see that the fear of man results in seeking the attention of others, and hereby what I mean is other men. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, so Jesus is still teaching in the temple, right? In his teaching, he said, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, if you remember what we've covered in the last few weeks, the Pharisees, you can think of, it's helpful to me to think about the Pharisees as kind of the legalistic churches of today. They read the Bible, but then they add extra rules, like what you can dress and where you can go and where you can't go and who you can associate with. They add more rules than the Bible has. That's kind of what the Pharisees are like. The Sadducees, on the other hand, are like the liberal church. They don't believe in the resurrection. They've stripped out a lot of the supernatural stuff. And they're also very religious, but they're also very concerned with what Rome has to think. They're very concerned with what men think. They want to preserve their power. The scribes are the one, and Jesus has just had a positive interaction with the scribe, talking about the great commandment. The scribes are the ones who are just trying to learn and do what the Bible says, right? Now, it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking of, it's easy to think, to fall into the trap of thinking only about what other people think about you. It's easy to fall in that trap. After all, where do we live? Do we live physically in the presence of the Lord? Well, the Bible tells us that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So we do live in the presence of the Lord, but we don't see him on a day-to-day basis. But we do see and we do interact with other people. And so it's easy to fall in the trap of thinking only of what other people think about you. This is where we live. This is where we physically exist. And if we don't take the time, which It takes time and intentional effort. If we don't take the time to remind ourselves on a routine basis who we are by reading God's word and who God is and what is the purpose of all this, it's easy for us to get sucked into a life where we're just living in the fear of man. I think any one of our biblical counseling, our trained biblical counselors in this church will tell you that one of the biggest problems that we face as biblical counselors in trying to help people with their problems is fear of man. Amen? It is. I'm looking at Ed, who's the head of the counseling ministry, right? We live our lives often in the fear of man. We worry about what other people think about us more than what we think about what God thinks of us. And this can lead us down a series of very bad roads. Why are governments right now in the United States of America, city governments, maybe not many of them, but why are some city governments considering disbanding or defunding the police? Why are they doing that? Fear of man. It's not the right thing to do. It's fear of man, right? A whole bunch of people have gotten together to protest and they feel like they can't do anything unless they do what the mob asks for, right? Why is it that up to a few days ago, city governments were allowing, one city in particular was allowing people to take over sections of downtown and cord it off and declare it a new territory or a new country or whatever, autonomous zone. Fear of man. Politics is basically rife with the fear of man, right? Because people want to get reelected more than they want to do what God says is right. That would be a really good time for an amen. Because sometimes doing the right thing is not doing the popular thing. Why is it that when we know that our brother or sister in Christ is living in sin, and we see it and we observe it and we're 100% true, sure that it's accurate, we're not speculating, why is it that we won't go to them and have a direct conversation? Because of fear of man. Because we're worried what they might think about us. They're worried that they might think that we're harsh. Or we're worried that that person's going to tell other people that they had the gall to come up to us and say that, and now we're going to alienate a circle of friends. And we operate our lives often in the fear of man. And the scribes were living that way. And so, what did that breed in their lives? It bred long robes, because we want to be identified by other men as scribes. It's not enough for God to know. It's not enough to live our lives before the Lord. And he knows that we're a Bible scholar. He knows that we're a scribe. Nope, we need to identify ourselves as such with a long robe. It bred them breeding a culture where when someone saw a scribe, they would greet them in the marketplace. The best seat in the synagogue was up front. And it wasn't with the audience, it was facing the audience next to the box that held the scrolls of the scripture. And the scribes would want to sit there and they would want to be the ones that had the honor of reading the scripture to the people in the synagogues, right? They wanted the places of honor at feasts. And I'm just going to be honest with you, this whole deal about them devouring widows' houses, I don't really understand what that means. According to the Old Testament law, the religious folks weren't allowed to make a profit off of their teaching. They had their needs met, but they weren't allowed to make a profit. So I'm not quite sure, and I don't think a lot of biblical scholars do either, unless there were some twisted scribes that were manipulating these people for money and cheating them out of their wealth. You get the idea. Folks, Like I've mentioned to, or I've alluded to, living in the fear of man is an extraordinarily dangerous thing. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes this, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul could not paint a more stark picture of the reality of this life. You are either going to serve out of the fear of man, or you are going to serve out of the fear of God. And just to remind everybody in this room, the disciples of Jesus Christ, who were later called the apostles, who served in the fear of God, almost every single one of them lost their lives. at the hands of men. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and I don't know what he was doing out there on the Isle of Patmos, but he had a vision and he wrote it down, and it's what we call the book of Revelation. So their lives were not always easy. They also, we have to embrace the idea that we as people are going to worship something. We are either going to be more concerned about the fear of God or the fear of man. We also see in this passage that the fear of man, I had an extra transition in there. Having acquired power, somebody that's operating their lives in the fear of man use it to oppress others. We don't know exactly what it means for the scribes to devour widows' houses. We just know that Jesus said it was so, and so it must have been going on. They use their acquired power to help others. To oppress others. Luke chapter 11, verse 46 says this, "Woe to you lawyers," I think he's talking about the scribes here, "woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." They use their acquired power to oppress others. And we've seen that. We've seen it. I don't know if you are aware of the church that's on the south side of Columbus that has a pastor whose name is Rod Parsley. But that man has situated his church, his mega church, in an area of Columbus that is not well-to-do. And the majority of his congregation are not rich people. But he preaches a false gospel that says that if you trust Jesus and if you have enough faith, you will be wealthy and rich. You want to know how I know? Because I'm that way, is what he preaches. And he does. He drives a fancy car. He goes to fancy places. When you go to his church, because I've been there, he has a gate that raises so that he can go into his fancy parking spot, and then the gate goes down. So he doesn't have to actually mix with anybody in his church or talk to them or anything. It's sick. But this is what is exactly described by Jesus in Mark. The examples of people operating their lives in the fear of man are all throughout the Bible. In the Exodus, God had just delivered the people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with 10 plagues, right? And with the parting of the Red Sea, and they go over, and without having one chariot or one weapon, Egypt's army is completely obliterated. Did the Israelites do that? No, God did that. God did that. And they get into the land and they start making their way to the land of Canaan, and they send out scouts, and the scouts come back and say, "Well, we can't go in there. There's giants. They're going to get us." It's operating in the fear of man. Don't you remember what just happened? Don't you remember that we just came out of Egypt, that God is able? We see examples of it in the person of Peter. Peter oftentimes demonstrated that he had a fear of man. No more was that more illustrated when Jesus had been arrested and they're questioning him, and Peter is out in the courtyard, and who confronts him while he's warming himself around a fire? A slave girl. "Aren't you one of them?" And out of fear of man, he denies it. Just as Jesus had predicted. We're talking about a slave girl he was afraid of. Later in his life, of course, Peter was restored by Jesus himself. He was forgiven and restored, and he carried out a very prolific ministry. Later in his life, when Peter wrote what we call 1 Peter chapter 3, he wrote this, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." These days that we're living through have been very trying for me. I know that in my heart, I can honestly say that there have been times where I've thought, you know, it's probably time just to raise up an army and go after these folks that are trying to destroy our country. And yet, that's operating in the fear of man. Because is God able to preserve the United States of America? Absolutely he is. It's no sweat for him. Would it be God's will that the United States of America fall away? If that's his will, he is able. What are our jobs? Love God, love others, make disciples. That's how we operate in the fear of God, which is what we're going to cover next. The fear of man results, it says this is a path to greater condemnation. That's what Jesus said. I don't even understand that part of it. I don't understand how the scribes are going to get a greater condemnation. All I know is that Jesus said it. It's baffling to me how that works out. I mean, is there multiple levels of hell? I don't know how that, is it like Dante described it? Here's what you need to know. And it's illustrated in the widow. Fear of God results in receiving attention from God. That's what we see here. As he sat down opposite the treasury, so he's still in the temple. Jesus is still in the temple. As he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting in money into the offering box, many people put in large sums. A poor widow came in and put in 2 small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, if you remember, if you go just back up to last Sunday's sermon, Mark chapter 12, verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And what we see in this widow, remember, culturally speaking, in Jesus' day, widows had to be supported. They were not able to typically support themselves. And so if they had family members, whatever, they would have to be on some sort of a support. Her husband's dead, and she's probably up in age. And she's got 2 coins to her name, which in English, they've translated it makes a penny. And I don't think that's an exact translation of currency, whatever. I think it's just designed to say it's a very small amount. It's a tiny, tiny little amount. You can't buy much with a penny these days, right? Maybe you can still find an old gumball machine that'll take, they give you one little gumball, not a big gumball, little gumball for a penny. But she doesn't have hardly anything. And what does she do with it? Well, she chooses to love God with everything that she's got. Why? Well, presumably because she's operating her life in the fear of God. She knows that Rome is not the problem. She knows that the problem is sin and that there is a one that's coming. Well, Jesus has come, right? There is going to be the forgiveness of sin, and eventually there will be the defeat of sin and death. She knows it. And so who is she going to revere? Who is she going to live in awe of? And who is she going to demonstrate that awe by giving everything she's got? God. She's going to love him with everything that she's got, and she's going to trust him to meet her needs. Jesus Christ did come as a servant leader the first time. It threw everybody off. They were expecting a warrior leader. He came as a servant leader the first time. But he will return one day as that warrior priest king that's described in Psalm chapter 110. And the question that you have to ask yourself is, will you live in the fear of man or will you live in the fear of God? Because, and hear me here, this might be a good thing to jot down, we are controlled by whom we fear. We are controlled by whom we fear. We are. And it works its way. You can probably, the Holy Spirit is probably talking to you right now and telling you ways in which you have lived in the fear of man and what it's cost you in your life, what it's caused you to do, when it's caused you to not stand up for the truth, when it's caused you to not be direct with someone who needed to be spoken the truth in love, right? When it's when you've seen a friend that needed that truth at a particular time in their life delivered to them, they didn't receive it from you, and so they went off even further onto the deep end. Now, God is in control, but he uses his people, right, to carry out his work on the earth. A lot of the things that we have to say as Christians in this culture are not politically correct. Killing an unborn child is murder. I don't care how inconvenient it is, it's murder. Marriage is instituted by God in Genesis chapter 2, and it is designed by God to be between one man and one woman for life. That's the design. That God made them male and female, and he did not err in doing that. That is his design. That God tells us that no matter what we're trying to accomplish on the earth, that lying is a sin, that stealing is a sin, that murder in any form is a sin. And just because you're angry about something, you're upset about something, or the effects of sin have become real to you, doesn't give you license to go and do those things. We are controlled by what we fear. Do we fear man or do we fear God? Do we live in reverential awe of man or do we live in reverential awe of God? So, summary is this. If Jesus is just a good man, we will compete with him for power. That's what the scribes were doing, right? They were trying to live. This Messiah is just going to come in the form of a man, and so we can still have standing before other men. If Jesus is just a good man, we will compete with him for power. But if Jesus is God in the flesh, we must fear him as Lord. So, by way of application, do you view Jesus as just a good man or is he God in the flesh? Do you view him as just this gentle and meek Savior that roamed the earth, or do you remind yourself because of your study of God's word that yes, he did come as a servant leader the first go round, and he did come to offer grace and mercy in his first incarnation. But when he comes again, the warrior priest king of Psalm 110 will be released, and for those that are in sin, it will not be pretty. That those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin will die, and he will make his enemies his footstool, and there will be no mercy. If that doesn't motivate you to reach out to your unsaved neighbor, I don't know what does. If that doesn't cause you, that if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't made that decision yet, if you're looking for an excuse to maybe think on that, this is it. The door of salvation is wide open. And you are invited by God himself to walk through that door through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's a free gift, but you have to receive it. You have to trust that he died on the cross and that his death was adequate payment for your sin, and that you have to reorder your life according to his word, which means you make him your Lord. So if you're trusting God, then how does that play out in your life? How does that play itself out in your life? Can you point to evidence where God is the one that you are fearing and not living in the fear of man? And then finally, how can you begin to chip away at your fear of man? And here's the thing, we all have it. We all do. I'll admit to you that in my position, there's oftentimes things that I need to say that I don't, I fear to say them because I'm afraid of what y'all will think about me. You know, too harsh, too soft, whatever. And so I have to constantly work on chipping away at my fear of man and operating my life in the fear of the Lord, resolving myself to say, I have to say what you want me to say, Lord, and I have to, if I get fired, I get fired. So be it. You know, if I lose my job as a pastor, oh well, you know, that's, at least I'll be serving the Lord, right? And not serving man. But by far, and I'll just end with this, by far the number one way that we can begin to chip away at our fear of man is simply this way, sitting across from another person and just speaking the truth in love. If you see your friend, your brother or sister in Christ in sin, and you say nothing, you're living in the fear of the Lord. If you're living in the fear of man, because you don't want to bring things up, because you don't want to damage the relationship, and you're willing to let them wander off into sin. But if you're sitting across from your brother or sister in Christ, and you can train yourself to speak the truth in love, to be direct enough that they get the point, in other words, not circle the barn 20 times, but just be direct with them and tell them you're in sin, and I love you, and I want to help you. Be direct with them enough that they get the point, but not so direct and so harsh that you crush their spirit, you will have learned what it means, at least in your communication, to operate your life in the fear of the Lord, and you will also have been a blessing to the church. I'm going to say it one more time, and then I'll close. The people in my life who have had the greatest impact on me are not the people that say, attaboy, 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 you're great, don't ever change a thing, you're wonderful. It's the ones that say, you've got a problem, and I want to help. Those are the ones that have had the greatest impact on me. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you for this beautiful Independence Day weekend. We thank you for your word. Lord, there's a lot going on in our world today, and it's difficult to understand from time to time, but your word is so helpful to us in understanding how to operate our lives, how to operate these earth suits that you've put us in until we are with you. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and that we would, each one of us, operate our lives in the fear of not men, but the fear of you. And that would manifest itself in the greatest commandment, to love you with everything that we've got and to love our neighbors ourselves, and the Great Commission, which is to go into this world and share this good news that we have with those that don't know you. I pray that you would help us along the way, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.